Before we get started, as James announced, this coming week or this coming weekend is the retreat. So we usually never say this, but don't come to church next week. So, for some reason you're here. You can come down and visit us down at the retreat center, or you can find another church for just that one week. The other thing is that today is Father's Day, so for all the fathers, happy Father's Day. If you notice, for Mother's Day, there's flowers, there's a special meal, there's all these other things. Father's Day is just a round of applause. So that's okay. I know that at least in our family, my wife does a lot more at home than I do. So I think it kind of works out about evenly. If you have your Bible, if you can open to Romans chapter 12 today. And we're picking up series that we've been doing in Romans 12, 13, and 14. We haven't gotten very far in it, but we're looking at this idea of transformation. And again, we're looking at it in multiple facets. How does the gospel transform me as an individual? How does it transform our church? How does it transform our society? Today, we're talking more in terms of society. And a couple thoughts as we were kind of opening up. As I was reading this passage during the week, and as I was kind of thinking about what the topic was going to be because of the text, I spent a lot of this week being a little bit sad. One of the first things that I do when I get to work is I turn on my computer and I get on the internet, and first page I see is CNN. So basically, first thing in the morning, I get a really quick glimpse of all the bad things that have happened for that day. And I'll check back once in a while during the day just to see if anything else happened, what else is going on in the world. And when you follow the news closely, really gets you depressed. For this past week, the big thing that happened, the most recent major event that happened was a Caucasian man went to an African American church and at a prayer meeting shot and killed nine church members. And I would like to say that that's an unusual week for the news, but it's not. It seems like every few days something horrific is happening, whether it's a kidnapping, whether it's ISIS doing something and torturing people, whether it's threats of war. It seems like day after day after day, violence, disturbing things are just constantly happening in our world. And as all this was taking place, and as I'm reading Romans 12, I kept thinking to myself, what will it take to change our world? What will it take to turn all of this around? And there's a lot of ways we could answer that. I know when I was younger, I remember growing up thinking, boy, I want to change the world. And I realize now that I'm older, I can't necessarily do that. I don't think, very many of us individually can. But to that question, what will it take to change the world? We have different answers. There's some people who say, well, things won't change. Really, this is the course of the world. Things are bad. They're always getting better. And so let's just wait for heaven. I mean, that's one way to respond. Things aren't going to get any better. Things have been going down this course, and what can one person, what can a few people do? It's just going to keep getting worse. There's other people that say, well, no, the answer to all these things in our world and our nation and our society is there's got to be some political recourse. There's got to be a way in which we enact laws, we do something different with enforcement, and through the way we do government, through the way we do our laws, through the way that we do our society structurally, we should be able to change things. Matter of fact, that is one thing that's happening is there is kind of the social experiment going on to change the things that are wrong in the world. In America, and it's maybe we'll do a large group on it one day. But there are some people that say, well, there is political recourse. There is kind of a sociological project we can do that will make things better. I don't think that's true either. I don't think it's true that things will never change, and I don't think it's true that through social experiments and through political recourse we can make things better, because the true problem with everything going wrong isn't a problem with laws and with enforcement or with this or with that. The true problem is the human heart. The true problem is our human nature. And the true problem is sin nature, and the true problem lies in the heart of man. And if that's true, then the thing that will truly change our world and our society is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel has the power to change the human heart. Now, only the gospel reaches into the soul and turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so the question that we're going to wrestle with and deal with today is, how does the gospel, how does God change the world? How does the gospel come and change a lost world like ours? Well, the answer that Paul has in Romans 12 is it's love. It says the way that the gospel changes the world is through the love of God's people. And so when we get into this particular passage in Romans 12, Paul is showing us, he's explaining the fact that there is a way in which we as a church and we as believers express a culture-transforming love that is rooted in the gospel, and that that love expressed to others will ultimately change our society, our nation, and ultimately our world. That's really the premise of today, a love that, and if you remember last week, we talked about a love that changes the church, you know, a love that we show to other believers, that we one another each other with. Today, Paul tells us that there's a love that goes beyond that, a love that goes out to others, to non-believers, to people outside the church, and it is a love that will transform not just the church, it is a love that can transform our culture. So as we look at the passage today, when we look at this gospel love, we're going to ask three questions. First, who it's for, who is this for, what does it want, and what will it do? So this culture-transforming love, first, who is it for? Second, what does it want? And third, what will it do? Okay, so first, who is it for? Let me start in verse 14. I'm going to essentially reread the bulk of the passage down to 20, and we're not going to go kind of verse by verse. There's things that I need to show you that are layered into this entire section. But let me start in 14, and we really are kind of focusing on 17 through 20. So kind of keep your eyes on that part. But once again, it says, starting in verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay evil, no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, and the first thing I want to point out is in the section talking about how this gospel love from God's people can transform society, the first thing that it addresses is who is this love for? You know, we see that we as Christians are called to love not just people inside the church, but people outside the church. And so the question has to come up, who are we to love? Who is this love for? And again, we find out that we are to love our enemies. We are to love those who persecute us. We are to love the lowly. So, for instance, if you start in verse 14 says that this love is for those who persecute us. Those who are hostile to the church, those who are hostile to God, those who are hostile against us because we belong to the church, because we belong to God. Verse 16 says this gospel love, this culture-transforming love is also for the lowly, for those who are marginalized in society. It's for the homeless, the poor, the widow, the orphan, for the immigrant. Now, the Bible calls them the strangers in the land, but the immigrant. We're told in verse 17 that this gospel love is for those, it's even for those who perpetrate evil. And that's a hard one to grasp, isn't it? You know, that there are some people in the world who are hell-bent on evil, who intentionally do evil things. And what Scripture tells us is this gospel, this culture-transforming gospel love is for them too. Verse 18 tells us that this gospel love is for also those who cause strife, for those who cause conflict, those who are warmongers. Verse 19 says that this gospel love, this transformative love, is for victimizers, for those who are abusers. Again, that one's a little bit hard to hear. And then in verse 20, to kind of sum all of it up, this love is also for our enemies. For your enemies, for God's enemies. What we see here is in Paul's addressing this idea of a love that can transform the culture, he's showing us that God's love, this gospel love that has been given to us and now we're being called to share to others, is a love that is for the undeserving, is a love that is for the wicked, a love that is for the evil. It is for those who directly stand opposed and against God. And it reminds us that that is the radical nature of love. The radical nature of love is that it is not for those who are lovable. It is for those who are lost. It is not for those who are good. It's for those who cannot do good. And the reason why, even though that shocks us, the reason why that's important is because it is that love that has reached us. It's that love that has reached us. You know, let me just say this, and I want you to remember this because I think this is the point of this entire first point. But one of the things you begin to see through Romans 12, especially in this section, is you begin to see that the true measure of love isn't how much you love, but it's who you love. Let me see if I can explain that a little better. The true measure of love is not so much how much you love, but it's who you love. So for instance, if I were to sit you down and say, do you consider yourself a loving person? I think most of you would say, yeah, you know, I think I'm pretty loving. Right? I mean, if I asked you guys, most of you would say, yeah, you know, I am, or at least I'm really trying to be, right? Maybe there's a couple of honest people out there who would say, no, I'm not really that loving. But I think for the most part, if I asked, are you a loving person? Most of you would say, yeah. You might hesitate a little bit, but you say, yeah. And if I said, okay, well, why would you consider yourself a loving person? Most of us would answer this way. We would say, well, because, I mean, I do these kind, loving things. I mean, like, you know, my wife or towards my kids or towards, you know, my friends. I mean, I remember things that other people don't remember, or I, you know, and I do these things that other people might not be willing to do. And if you notice, we measure love by how much, you know, in comparison to other people, how much we love people. You know, we measure our love by how much we love our spouses. We love our measure we measure our love by how much we love our families, how much we love our kids, how much we love our church friends, how much we love our neighbors. And the easy thing with all of that are those are all people that we want to love. You know, we want to love our parents. We know we should want to love. Well, it's Father's Day. We want to love our parents. You know, we know we want to love our kids. We want to love our neighbors. We want, you know, those are people that are very easy, right? The gospel says, or the Bible tells us again and again, the true measure of God's love, if God were to look at it, if we were to be able to see through God's eyes, the measure of love in his eyes is not how much you love someone, it's who you love. It's not how much you can love someone that you know you should love, that you're obligated to love, that you see clearly in your conscience you should love. The true measure of love in God's eyes is whether you can love unlovable people. And Jesus makes that clear. He says, well, you love people who love you, or you love people who, fine, even the Pharisees do that. The measure of love is not how much you can love someone, it's who you find yourself loving. You know, when you find yourself, in God's eyes, a loving person is someone who loves the outcast, someone who loves the lost, someone who loves an enemy, someone who loves someone that they have no reason to love. And in God's eyes, that's the measure of love. And just as an illustration, you know, being loving doesn't mean that you have a lot of friends at school and you treat them really well. It means that you find someone at school who's left out, someone who's bullied, someone who's an outcast, and you bring them in and you show them love. Being loving can even mean loving someone who's bullying you, loving people who are leaving you out, loving people who are talking behind your back. And that's difficult, isn't it? It's a difficult thing to do. It's difficult to love people who have hurt you. But you see, that's the measure of love. Not that you can love someone who loves you and who you want to love and you can do all these wonderful things for them. In God's eyes, the measure of love is that you can love the unlovable. And you know, the only way you can do that, the only feasible way you can love someone who is unlovable, is if you first realize that you were unlovable to God when he loved you. And when you begin to realize that, then you can begin to love people who are unlovable. You can begin to love people who are unlovable when you first realize that in God's eyes, you are completely unlovable. And that begins to open your heart to others. But that's the measure of love. The measure of love isn't how much you love someone, it's who you find yourself loving. As a matter of fact, that's the measure of Jesus' love, isn't it? That's what makes God's grace so amazing, isn't it? In Romans, Paul says, he says, this is the measure of Jesus' love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means that when you were completely unlovable, completely undeserving, God still loved you. He says that's the measure of Jesus' love. And that becomes the measure of our love. Not how much we can love someone that we already love. It's whether we can love people that we naturally don't love. So that's the first thing we see, is we see that this transforming love, this gospel love that God places in our hearts, calls us to use towards others, it's meant for people who are unlovable. And you know, let me tell you something. There's a lot of unlovable people out there. A lot of them. Matter of fact, I think most of the people I run into tend to be more unlovable than lovable, but there's a lot of them out there. So there's a lot of ways in which God wants us to be sharing that love with other people. So that's the first thing, is who this love is for. Second question is, what does it want? You know, what is it trying to do? When God calls us to live a life of love towards, especially towards all these different people, what is it trying to do? What is his purpose? What is his direction? And what we begin to see in the passage is that gospel love, this love that we are to show to people who are persecuting us, enemies of God, our enemies, people who are evil, people who stand in God's way, this gospel love, there's a purpose for it. And the purpose is peace and redemption. Those two things are always tied together, peace and redemption. You know, every time we love someone who is unlovable, or we love someone who is difficult to love, or we love someone in a way that this passage tells us, it's meant to create a small picture of what true redemption looks like, of what peace with God looks like. So for instance, in verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Well, why? Because in blessing them, even though they're persecuting you, it creates peace. It gives them a picture of what reconciliation, peace with God looks like. Verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Sorry, let me check that. Verse 16, yeah, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And again, the idea is these peaceful relationships, not anger, not strife, not discord. You can have all these different people who are living in harmony. And again, it's a picture of what redemption is, that in redemption, there's peace with God and there's peace with one another. That even though we are different, we find our unity in the gospel. We find our joy in the presence of Christ. And then in verse 18, he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, what we're seeing is that this love that God wants us to express towards an unbelieving world is a love that is meant to be redemptive. And having said that, let me kind of press in a very important point. You know, sometimes people read a passage like this and they say, well, see, as Christians, we're supposed to forgive all these people and be at peace with all these people. Being a Christian just means avoiding conflict and becoming a doormat. You know, someone can persecute me and I say, I love you. Someone can, you know, be angry at me and strike me. Let him hit the other cheek. You know, as a Christian, if someone does something terrible to me, I should say, that's fine. You know, I love you, be at peace. You know, and that's kind of this picture of Christianity that sometimes we get. That's actually not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a love that simply avoids conflict, a love that just ignores evils that are being done, a love that smooths over so that things are at peace on the surface, a love that pretends that nothing is wrong. You know, one of the problems with that, I'll tell you very honestly, like I'm one of those people that I hate conflict. And if possible, I will do what I need to do to avoid conflict at times. And it's because of a sinful idol in my heart that, you know, that conflict means certain things to me and I hate it. But a lot of times what happens is when I feel a conflict coming on, I will avoid or I will ignore something or I'll pretend that things are wrong. But guess what happens? At some point down the road, because I've ignored it or pushed it aside or pretended like it's not there, at some point down the road, here it comes again. Right? I mean, that's what happens. When you ignore the problem, when you smooth things over, when you pretend that nothing is wrong, it actually doesn't fix anything. It makes things worse. You know, you bury your feelings, and then down the road, something else happens with that person, and then down the road, something else happens, and finally, something else happens, and you explode. You know, you get into this big fight, and you go, well, you know, this other time you did this to me, and this is you did this to me, and in that moment, I mean, everything's coming out, not just from this, but from all these other times. You know, when Paul talks about this gospel love, he's not saying that we should ignore the hurts that people place into our lives. We don't smooth over these relationships when people are doing evil to us. We don't simply pretend that nothing is wrong and say, you know, God loves you, I forgive you. You know, with every conflict, with every disagreement, with every piece of relational discord, true peace only comes through one party bearing pain. Now, let me give you an example of how that works. Let's say that my wife and I have a fight, which really doesn't happen that often. But let's say that my wife and I have this fight and this conflict, and let's pretend just hypothetically that she does something, and you know, that bothers me, and you know, not that that ever happens either, right, honey? And let's say that, you know, I'm wounded and I'm hurt, and then she comes to me and says, you know, I realize what I did was wrong. Can you forgive me? Now, let's say that it's a point where I'm really, you know, it's still raw and I'm still kind of hurting by it. You know, she comes and asks for my forgiveness. I should forgive her, right? I shouldn't say, well, you know, I'm not ready. You know, give me a couple days. Or, you know, when she comes to me, even if I'm not ready, she says, you know, please forgive me. Like, for me to really forgive her in that moment, you know, I need to swallow my pain, right? I need to kind of take it and I need to absorb it. I need to take it down into my heart and I need to say, I'm not going to inflict you with this pain. I'm not going to pour this pain onto you. I'm going to take it on myself. And when I forgive her, that means that I'm not going to lash out later on. I'm not going to say, hey, you know, you did this to me before. How dare you? You know, this is the fifth time. You know, it means that when I truly forgive, it means, you know, I am taking, you know, the pain that I might even rightly be able to say, I can, you know, pour this on you, and I am swallowing it myself. You know, in any conflict, in any difficulty, one party or the other has to do that for there to be true forgiveness. You can smooth things over, you can ignore things, but it's still there. True forgiveness means that at some point, one party has to swallow pain. It means that at one point, someone has to say, you know what? I will take the hit. And I will embrace this. I will absorb this so that we can be at peace again. And you know, when you do that, then there's real peace. You know, only then do you have true forgiveness. Simply ignoring something, simply smoothing something over, or pretending that nothing's wrong never deals with it. You know, one person always has to absorb the hurt. And when they absorb it, then there can be true peace because the pain has been inflicted and because it has been taken and because peace has been built, not ignoring pain, but despite pain. And, you know, the reason why that's important is because, you know, at the very heart of it, you know, what is the gospel message? The gospel message is, you know, that Jesus came to bear our burdens and to bear our pain. You know, that Jesus forgave us through swallowing all the pain that he should experience, that he deserved to pour out on us. And so what I want you to see is that this whole idea of love that is redemptive, showing love to you know, to an unbelieving world, showing love to people who don't deserve it, it's not smoothing things over. It's actually very radically gospel-centered. It's doing what Christ did. It's taking someone who is an enemy that you could rightly punch in the face and say, you deserve this, and saying, you know what, I'm going to swallow my pain to offer you forgiveness. And that's a radical thing. Paul isn't simply saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you should be a doormat. People should be able to walk over you and you smile and say, have a nice day. No. Paul is saying, that just like Christ, now the love that you show to your enemy happens because of the gospel, happens because you see that Jesus has done this for you. And in seeing what Jesus has done for you, it allows us then to swallow pain, to absorb hurt, so that real forgiveness and true friendship can begin. One of the great examples of this that my family and I have kind of read through recently is if you look at the life of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian whose family during World War II was actively helping to hide Jews and to keep them away from the Germans. When you look at her life, she and her family were caught, and she spent a full year in concentration camp. And you could hear that and go, that's only a year. I mean, people spent multiple years. A year is a long time in a concentration camp. She spent a year in concentration camp, 1944. And during that time, her family's house was taken away. Her father and her sister died during that period of time. And she was actually released on a clerical error. They released her, and it was actually a clerical mistake. She began to go around and to speak about her experience, and she went all over Europe. She spoke and taught all through the United States. But what's interesting is 1947, particular churches she was sharing about her experiences and about the things that she had gone through, one of the people in the audience that came and approached her at the end of her sharing was actually a former camp guard. And the interesting part was she remembered him because he was known as the cruelest out of all the guards that were there. And she says this. She said that in the very beginning, when the guard first came up to her, she said that she was reluctant, and she said very honestly that she wasn't even sure if she would be able to do it. And she wasn't even sure if she wanted to do it. You know, here's this man who had inflicted so much pain and difficulty into her life. And as he stood there before her asking for forgiveness, she wasn't sure if she could do it. But as she offered him forgiveness, she said, "For the longest moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." She made this comment afterwards too. She said that she began to notice that out of all the people who had gone through an experience like that, she said there was a vast difference between those who never ended up forgiving and those who did. There is something incredibly powerful about gospel love and gospel forgiveness that absolutely transforms the human heart. And again, it's not because people say, you know what, I'm just going to ignore and smooth things over. I'm just going to make it so that, you know, on the surface we're at peace. I'm not going to, you know, deal with these difficulties. No. Now, the gospel love that Paul is talking about is a love that is willing and able, because of what Christ did, to swallow pain and then to offer true forgiveness. That kind of love is transformative, both for the person receiving and for the person who is giving. It's absolutely transformative. The third thing that we have to address is, you know, this gospel love that can transform a society. We've seen who it's for. We see that it's for those who are evil, those who are enemies, those who are lost, those who seemingly don't deserve. We see what it does is it transforms the human heart. It's on one hand, for the person giving it, they swallow pain and it transforms a relationship. It can begin to transform lives. The third thing that we have to address is what will happen, or what can happen, if we as a church, if we as Christians begin to love like this. You know, what would happen if we as even just one congregation began to live our lives this way? Loving our enemies, of blessing those who persecute us, of any of these things that Romans 12 talks about. I want to point you to one verse, because I think this is kind of a summation of everything that we're talking about. I'm going to read verse 20. Actually, 21 is a summation of all of that, but I want you to hear 20 really well. Paul says, this whole thing on vengeance, he says, "To the contrary, And this is what he tells us to do. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Then he goes on to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The example that he gives is very interesting. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's actually pulling from the Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 25. It says, your enemy's hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. And then this part's kind of connected to it. He says, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, there's a couple different ways to understand this. And there's the passage is a little bit tricky to handle. But there are some people who look at this and they say, well, they say that you should do good to your enemies. You should, you know, feed them when they're hungry. You should give them something to drink when they're thirsty. You should be kind to them when they're not kind to you, because that magnifies their guilt. You know, this whole idea of heaping burning coals is to some people is this idea of magnifying their guilt and magnifying their punishment. You know, then you're making things even worse for them. You know, when they see God, then not only are they guilty of the fact that they've done something evil towards you, but they've done something evil in light of you trying to do good for them. That's really not what the passage is talking about, because the passage isn't about heaping punishment on people. It's loving them. You know, at the same time, there's other people that say that the reason why Paul says this idea of heaping burning coals on their head is this idea of causing people to feel regret and shame. You know, so someone does something evil to me, and then I say, you know, have a nice day, or I, you know, give them something to drink, and they just feel more guilty. You know, I shouldn't have done that. And maybe in that guilt, they turn and they become Christians, or they see, you know, their eyes are opened or their hearts opened to the grace of God, those types of things. I think that's very interesting way to see the passage, but I don't think that that's exactly on point either, because it's still this idea of, you know, of guilting people or, you know, or increasing their, you know, their shame or their regret. And even if it's this idea of turning towards God, it's still a bit unusual based on everything else. You know, the passage starts out and he says, let love be genuine. He said, abhor what's evil, hold fast to what's good. Verse 21 ends, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So it seems weird that the idea here is heaping guilt on someone, you know, even if it is for the purpose of opening their eyes and that type of thing. There's a few commentators who say this, and I think this is actually kind of the right way to go to this. A little bit controversial, but I share it with you. There's a few people who say that in our culture, this sounds negative, right? Heaping burning coals on someone's head. I know for me, if you said, Pastor, can I come over and heap burning coals on your head? I said, no, you know, today's not the right day. You know, come back to me in a few months and maybe that'll be a good time. I mean, it just doesn't sound very pleasant. But there's a few commentators that say this. In the ancient Near East, in a home, you would typically have only one fire, and you would keep it in what we would call a hearth. You know, it's a little container, and in that container, you would have the coals, and essentially there you would get your heat, you would cook your meals, and you would have to keep this fire going continuously. The problem is that when the fire would go out, what would you have to do? Well, you would take the container and you go neighbor to neighbor and you would ask for coals. Now, at that time, in addition, you wouldn't carry things in your hand. If you received a bundle, then you'd put them on your head. And so essentially what a couple of commentators say is what they're talking about is this idea that, you know, if you ran out of heat, if you ran out of coals, you would go to someone's house, they would give you coals, and you would put that on your head to carry it home. And these commentators say that if someone were then to heap coals on your head, it wouldn't be an act of aggression or an act of meanness. It would actually be an act of generosity. And you go to their house and you say, my fire is out. You know, we have nothing to heat our home. We have nothing to heat our food. Can you please, you know, give me some coal so that I can start a fire and I can take care of my family? They say, here, you can have a little. But if they were to heap coals on your head, it's an expression of perfect generosity. You know, and when you think about it that way, it makes sense in line of what Paul is telling us. You know, this idea of heaping coals on someone's head isn't an act of aggression or act of breaking friendship. It's an act of creating friendship, an act of showing kindness, an act of doing something that is far beyond what you would expect anyone to do for you. And you see, that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying that when you were doing these types of things, what you were showing them is you were showing them an unusual generosity, an unusual kindness that leads them not to be broken from you, but to have friendship. So that here is an enemy, and yet when you feed him, when you give him something to drink, the enmity is gone. And you've turned an enemy into a friend. You know, that's a very, very unique way. You know, if that's what it's saying, that Paul is saying that that's how we win people to Christ. We win people to Christ through loving them in ways that they would never do for us, in ways that they would never expect from us. And you know, that's actually what this entire passage is about. The last, in verse 21, this is the question that we have to ask, and this is the question that Paul answers. But he says in verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So here's how do we overcome evil? You know, we look around in our society and maybe we see evil everywhere. How do we overcome that evil? Paul's answer to that is this: the way you overcome evil is with good. And you know, as trite as that may sound, that's exactly what the cross is about, isn't it? How did Jesus overcome the evil in our hearts? He overcame the evil in our hearts with his good. Jesus went to the cross to love his enemies. And in dying in our place, he heaped burning coals on our head. And in doing so, he brought us new life. How do you overcome evil? You could try to use evil to extinguish evil, but that never works. How do you overcome evil? Jesus tells us the way you truly overcome evil is with good. And the best we can see, the best we know, is Jesus. Let's take a moment and pray. And we don't normally do this, but I want to ask you to do this as we close. I want you to take a moment and think about a few people who might fit into some of these categories, people who you could, and based on Romans 12, people you should love, you know, people who are difficult, people who are, maybe they might not go to the point of an enemy, or maybe they do. And as we pray, I want to ask you if God leads you to commit to loving them. This is one of the most powerful ways that God changes our culture, that God changes the world. Imagine if every church, if every Christian, if everyone who calls himself by the name of Christ began to love his enemies. You know, in our culture today, if someone's an enemy, you try to shoot them. If someone's an enemy, then you say terrible things against them. You know, imagine what would happen if God's people, if the church really took this seriously and went out and began to love people that were enemies. That would completely change our culture, completely change our world. So let's take a moment, and like I said, I'll give you a minute, and let's see who God brings to our heads, let's see who God brings to our hearts, and let's lift them up to God as people that we should and that we can love in this way. Let's pray together. Father, you know that all of us have people in our lives, people that for some of us, we consider them to be enemies. For others, they might not get to the level of enemies, but all of us have people in our lives that are hard to love for many different reasons. And Lord, we see clearly what you call us to. That the love that has reached us is the love that we give to others. Lord, the gospel tells us that we have been loved even when we were unlovable, and that the love we received was a love that brought life, that brought forgiveness, that brought hope, that brought peace, that brought reconciliation. So, Father, may that be the love that we learn to share with others. Or those who are lost, or those who are enemies, those who have stood against us, persecuted us, said things about us, done things to us. And instead of just loving them by ignoring pain and forgetting the problems, Lord, may we learn to swallow the pain just as you did for us. Lord, to take in the pain that's there, and to take it in so that there can be true forgiveness, true reconciliation. And Lord, as we do that, help us to remember that that's what you've done for us. May all of this flow out of a heart that knows and that loves the gospel. What all of this you've done for us, that while we were enemies, you came as a friend. That while we deserved wrath, you wiped the slate clean. And Lord, in doing all of that, you overcame all of our evil, the evil that jumps out from our hearts. You overcame all of that evil with your good. Lord, may we continue to meditate on that thought, and may we find the greatest joy from that thought. Lord, that you loved us and overcame all of our evil through your good on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.